We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My sermon tonight is entitled, The Cross as a Counterscript. My text is Luke 23:43. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We are hurled into life without any warning. First, we were not for the longest time. We were not. And then suddenly we were. We are hurled into life. We're waiting in the wings, as it were. And a script is thrust into our hands, and we're shoved out onto the stage of life. We have a script. It's given to us. We didn't ask for it. It's just given to us, a script. Imagine, you know, it would be something like, you know, it would maybe come up in a dream, but imagine that, well, life is but a dream. Imagine that you're just there, suddenly in a theater, and you're in the wings, and suddenly you find that you're in the play. You didn't know you were going to be in the play, but you're in the play. This kind of happened to me. Remember that, Perry? Perry and I are season ticket holders at the Kansas City Repertory Theater, and we like to go to that. And I was sitting there, and we were watching Our Town, I mean, a great play. We were there, and it was one of those kind of plays where people started moving out among the, you know, the actors kind of moved among the crowd, and there was this one moment where one of the actors, he just hands me this card. It had lines on it. I was like, dang. And all of a sudden, he just pointed at me, and I went, all right, okay. So I let it rip, you know. And for a guy that's a professional speaker, I was really more nervous than you might imagine. And I thought, okay, I pulled that off. And went a few more minutes, and all of a sudden, he handed me another card. I thought, how many of these are there going to be? So anyway, that's my stage glory. Two lines in Our Town. But life's like that. It's like it's in a dream, and suddenly you didn't know you were going to be in a play, but you are, and suddenly they put a script in your hand and say, here's your lines, here's your script, and then they shove you out onto the stage, and you're supposed to read your lines and stick to the script. That's what's expected of us in our 40 sojourn. We're to stick to the script and then die. For modern Americans, the script we've been handed is, of all things, allegedly some kind of formula for happiness. After all, we're a nation of people dedicated to the pursuit of happiness. I mean, it's right there in our founding documents. Self-evident truths or something like that. Pursuit of happiness. Well, as the reigning economic military superpower, we have some sort of obligation to be happy. It's foisted upon us. A right or an obligation, a duty maybe, to be happy. The American pursuit of happiness. This formula goes something like this. Our superior technology, our self-help ideology, our dominant military, our capacity to obtain consumer goods should guarantee our happiness. That is our ticket to paradise. Now, when you come right out and say it just like that, it sounds a bit silly, I know. But when it's communicated by the liturgies of advertising and the propaganda of state, it becomes almost believable. You may or may not be surprised how many people might actually believe something like, well, you know, just give me a new iPhone, a little Oprah, a $1 trillion war machine, and a Visa card, and yes, I think I can be happy. And for the most part, the Americanized church has bought into this script pretty much point for point. They Christianize it. They find a chapter and verse to back it up. But it's pretty much just endorsing the American script. It's Americanism with a Jesus fish bumper sticker. I saw one of those. I saw that version of it. I saw a red, white, and blue star-spangled Jesus fish on the back of a pickup today. And it had a little slogan with it that I will not repeat right now because I disagree with it so vehemently. But anyway, in the end, our desperate pursuit of happiness, even when Christianized, leads to a shriveled and disappointed soul. Worse yet, it leads to a misspent life. The American prescription for the pursuit of happiness is the script we've been handed. I mean, we didn't ask for it. I mean, the script, you know, it just comes, I mean, we're just, it's a script. We're born into a family, a nation, a language, a culture, a religion. We're born into it. A script is handed to us. We have no choice. It's just here. Here it is. Script. Believe this, act this, say this, do this. But the script we've been handed is a lie. It's a false gospel. But it's a false gospel that is enormously popular. Now, the only way to resist the dominant script that's been given to us, the only way, is through a counterscript. You can't just throw down the script because you've got to say something. The only way to resist the dominant script is to find an alternative script, another script, a counterscript. Now, the counterscript of which I speak is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That's what the gospel is. It is an alternative, not just to the American script, but to all other scripts, to all of them. I mean, when the gospel was first coming forth into the world, it was the very dominant, highly dominant script of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the Roman Empire. That was the dominant script. That's what people were born into and thrust out onto the stage and hear, say this. Caesar is Lord. He's the Son of God. Rome will save the world. The peace of Rome is the greatest thing that ever happened. That was the dominant script. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was born into a world where that was what people said and thought and believed and acted, but there came to be a group of people that had a different thing to say. And it gave them a different way to live. It's because they had an alternative script, a counterscript to the dominant script. And the only alternative script that has the capacity to resist the dominant spirit of our age is the gospel. Yes, the script you have been given, hate to break it to you, is a wrong script. It's a false story. It has wrong lines, and you need to drop it. You need to drop it, but you can only do that by taking up another script. You know, to drop the script that's been given to you is probably as close to what we mean when we read it, what is meant when we read in the scriptures that we should repent. To repent is to rethink everything. It means to drop the dominant script that you've been handed from birth. But the false script is compelling and it's widely accepted. And the only way to resist it is with an alternative script, the counterscript of the gospel. And the qualification for being able to believingly live into your lines, if you're going to embrace the counterscript of the gospel, is to believe this audacious, outrageous claim that after being crucified and buried on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I know you've grown up probably always believing that, most of you, many of you, but I still want you to be sort of struck by what an outrageous claim that is. A man was crucified, hung on a tree until dead. He really was dead. Spear thrust into his side, made sure of that. He was taken down, his body prepared for burial. He was put in a tomb. The tomb was sealed. And he stayed there all the rest of Friday. all day Saturday, but on the third day, on Sunday, he was raised to life everlasting. This is an outrageous claim because dead people tend to stay dead. This is not something that happens ordinarily. In fact, in the way we're describing it, it's happened exactly once. But we confess it and we believe it. Now, if by the help of the Holy Spirit you can believe the Easter announcement, then you are ready to rethink your life according to the alternative script of the gospel. If you can't believe that, then you're not ready yet. But if you, by the help of the Holy Spirit, can believe the Easter announcement that after being dead, God raised his son on the third day, then you're ready to rethink your life according to the alternative script of the gospel. And at the center of that gospel story, and it is a story, at the center of that gospel story, what do we find? We find a cross. Now come with me, let's go to Calvary. And you will remember that at Calvary, there was not one cross, but there was three crosses. There were three crucified men. Which, by the way, part of the scandal of the cross is that it was so offensively common. Sometimes there's this idea that, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus, the crucifixion of this Palestinian Jew in the first century was some, you know, crazy, unique event. No, the scandal is that it happened so much. At least, very minimum, at least during the Roman Empire, at least 100,000 people were crucified by the Roman government. At least 100,000. Sometimes they would crucify 6,000-7,000 at a time. It wasn't a penalty for ordinary crimes. It wasn't a penalty for even murder. It was a penalty for challenging the script that Rome was supreme. That is, it was a penalty for revolutionaries and the like. Runaway slaves, pirates, revolutionaries, those kind of people got crucified, but Rome employed that horrid method of execution over and over and over again. And even when Jesus was crucified, it was just one of three that day. One of three that day. You know, there were two that were crucified with him. We've grown accustomed to calling them thieves. And then that conjures in our mind that they were like petty thieves that were just, you know, stealing. No. Rome doesn't crucify people for that. What they probably were, almost certainly, is brigands or bandits. They were part of an insurgency of Jewish violent resistance to the Roman Empire, and they probably, as part of their insurgency, were involved in robbing, maybe Romans, probably more likely wealthy Herodian Jews who they saw as complicit with the Roman Empire, and in the course of those activities, they were apprehended and convicted, not just of thievery or banditry or robbery, but of fomenting rebellion against Rome. And these two criminals, these two revolutionaries, these two insurgents, these two bandits are crucified with Jesus, one on either side, one on the right, one on the left. Now we're told that during the crucifixion of Jesus, there were those that were there to mock him. Especially the religious elite who had helped orchestrate this whole conspiracy against Jesus anyway. And they were mocking him and they were saying, oh, you know, you saved others, but you can't save yourself. Well, you know, if you're all that and everything, and if you're the Son of God, why don't you just call on God and God come save you? Something like that. They were mocking him like that. And so powerful is the impulse to scapegoat and when a group is ganging up on one person, so powerful is that even one of the bandits that himself was being crucified was drawn into that and began to participate in it. He too, yeah. What's wrong with you? Even though he too is being crucified. But another one, and we don't know which one was which, you know, one's on the right, one's on the left, but I've always kind of thought it was the one on the right because of, you know, sheep on the right and goats on the left. But one of them stood up for Jesus and said, no, we've been playing this game. We've been playing, you know, take on Rome. with its own means of violence. We always knew we were playing for high stakes, and if we got caught, we would deserve this, or that's what would come to us anyway. But this one has done nothing wrong. And then he says the most remarkable thing. I just don't know how does he say this? But this bandit, this man being crucified with Jesus, says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Ha! Ah, how do you say that? I mean, he's Jewish. He's heard the prophecies, perhaps, from Daniel, of a son of man that would bring the reign of God. And even at the very end of the book of Daniel, there's a little hint at people being raised from the dead. I don't know. I don't know how you form theology like that while being crucified. But what he said was exactly right. And he said, remember me when you come in. Remember me, Jesus. He called him by his name. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes that Jesus has a kingdom. Well, I mean, it says it on his cross, King of the Jews. But he believes it. And he believes that his kingdom is not ending but beginning. I mean, it's all true, but how does he know this? Nobody else does, but he does. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus promised paradise not to those who prioritize personal happiness, but to one hanging and dying on a cross beside him. Hello. Jesus promises paradise not to those that prioritize the pursuit of personal happiness, but to one dying on a cross beside him. If our chief goal in life is to avoid suffering and pursue happiness, we will probably never find paradise. We may or may not avoid a certain amount of suffering, but we will not find paradise. Paradise is not found in the mall. Paradise is found on the Easter side of Good Friday. The cross, really, now it's hard to believe this, and I can't prove what I'm saying. The Spirit will bear witness to it, though. The cross is a portal. It's a passage, a secret passage, as it were. It's a portal to the deeper, richer, fuller life we're all actually looking for. But the cross is a costly portal because the price of admission is death. It means losing. The cross means losing your false life. The life based on the false script. It means losing that in order to find your true life. The life you were always meant to live. Are there moments when you're on the stage of life, reading your lines, the script that's been handed to you? Are there moments of epiphany where you're thinking, this isn't who I am. This isn't what I've meant to do. This isn't how I should live my life, but you feel like you have no other alternative because they put it in your hand and said, here, go, read this. And you're out there reading your lines, but it doesn't ring true. Well, there is a deeper, richer, fuller life that we're all looking for, but it's on the other side of the portal of the cross, but the price of admission is steep. The price of admission is death. Death to our false self. Now, to the criminal dying beside him who confessed faith in Jesus and his kingdom, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not while fighting to hold on to our old life that we're on the verge of paradise. It's when we're dying with Jesus that we're on the verge of paradise. And I promise you, that's not in the script they gave you. That's not in the script. The script that you have been given doesn't tell you that. But I'm preaching an alternative script. I'm preaching something else. I'm preaching something other. I'm telling you, it's not when you're fighting to hold on to the life that you think is yours, that you think is all that there is, that you're on the verge of paradise. No. It's when you're dying with Jesus that you're on the verge of paradise. Paradise is not found by coming in first in the rat race of competitive living. That's right there in the script. You'll find it. It's in there. You know. Line 12, scene 2, it's in there somewhere. But paradise is the result of coming in first in the rat race of competitive living. That's a lie. It's not true. Paradise is not found by climbing to the top of the ladder of success American style. Paradise is not found by Pilate and Caiaphas kind of people, winners in the game. No. Paradise is found at the end of the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering and pain. Paradise is found when we share Golgotha with Jesus. See, I told you, I can't prove what I'm saying. I mean, what we're projecting now before you is clearly what it is. It is a scene of torture. Three men enduring state-sponsored torture. The one in the middle claims to be a king with a kingdom that is coming. The one on his right has confessed that he believes that this is a king and that his kingdom is coming. And he has prayed to this king and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So that I am preaching to you and telling you that the scene of torture is, in fact, the gateway to paradise. I am not unaware that this is an astounding claim. And if it doesn't sound astounding, outrageous, scandalous, almost offensive, then I'm not doing my job preaching it right. Paradise is not found by winning the rat race and coming in first and playing the game and being a winner and all of that. Paradise is found at the end of the Via Dolorosa. It's found when we die with Jesus on Golgotha. Paradise is found when the worst moments of loss, in the worst moments of loss, we can still believe in Jesus. Paradise is found on the Easter side of Good Friday. But you cannot bypass Good Friday. And yes, this is very hard to believe. It's nothing like the dominant American script. I mean, I probably don't believe what I'm preaching, you know, a certain percentage of the time. I mean, I always believe it as a doctrine, mind you. I always believe it as a teaching, but as a way to adopt, I mean, as something to adopt as a lifestyle, I'd probably be embarrassed if I knew how much of the time I don't really believe that. I mean, most of the time, much of the time, too much of the time, I still think if I could just win, I could just be a winner, it'd be paradise. And yet there's this witness that says, "No, you need to die with Jesus, and that'll be paradise." Are you sure? Because that's risky. Painful. How do I know? You don't. That's why it's called faith. The only way to know if it's really true is to hold on to Jesus all the way through Good Friday. It's the only way you'll know if there is an Easter Sunday on the other side. It's the only way. Just keep believing in Jesus. Just keep saying, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me. You're coming into your kingdom. Take me with you. Remember me." That's the only way to know if there's an Easter Sunday on the other side of Good Friday. It takes Good Friday to get to Easter Sunday is what I'm saying. It takes Good Friday to get to Easter Sunday. And the good news, when I say good news, I mean good news, is that I don't have to arrange for my own Good Friday. Life will take care of that for me. Unbidden, unbeckoned, Good Friday will come to me, one way or the other. We all suffer, but here's the thing about our suffering. Notice that Jesus is in the midst of suffering. Jesus is in the midst of suffering with us. As I've said many times, that's the only theodicy I know. Theodicy is an attempt to deal with this conundrum. How is it that God is all-powerful, all-loving, and yet we have horrendous suffering? So the skeptic will say things like this. Well, if God is all-powerful and he's all-suffering, it seems like he could do something better than what's going on. I mean, which is it? Is God not all-powerful? He'd like to help you, but he can't. He'd like to alleviate, you know, all this suffering in the world, all these wars and famines and diseases and children dying. He'd like to, but he can't. Or is it, yeah, he can, but he doesn't care that much. Which do we sacrifice? His omnipotence or his omnibenevolence? And the Christian just stands there and says something like this. It might have something to do with freedom. I think maybe it does. But here's what I know for sure. My only defense, my only theodicy is that God does not exempt himself from the suffering, but participates fully in it with us. He is not impassible. He is not immune to it. He is not sitting upon high, uncaring. God is in Christ being crucified. Where was God at Auschwitz and Hiroshima? God was in Christ hanging on a tree suffering with us. What matters is to be like the sufferer who believes. The one who believed that even though it was all going wrong in the worst way. I mean, it doesn't go much more wrong than that. Okay? When it was all going wrong in the worst way, that still Jesus had a kingdom and that it had nothing to do with the conventional concepts of success. If we can believe that, then the promise pertains to us. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise is for those who have learned or been forced to learn to die to the false self. The false self is that self that is ambitious and agitated, clutching and grasping, foolish and fearful. It's not who you are. It's a false self. Well, it's the self that was given the wrong script. It's a big joke that's been played on you. Satan's behind it all. Gave you a script, put it in your hand, shoved you out onto the stage of life and said, here's your lines, read them. But it forms you into an ambitious, agitated, grasping, clutching, foolish, fearful self. The good news is it's not really you. You just have been given a phony script. Paradise is when we're with Jesus on the Easter side of Good Friday. Paradise is when we believe in Jesus, and it's what happens after death. Listen to me now. Paradise is where we arrive when we believe in Jesus after death. Okay, we believe in Jesus. Anybody believe in Jesus? Amen. Paradise is where, if you believe in Jesus, paradise is where you arrive after you die. Now, we're used to thinking that when we die, you know, when we die and they have a funeral for us and say things about us and put us underground and put up a grave marker, all of that kind of dying. We're used to thinking that when we die, we'll be with Jesus in paradise, and that's true enough. I, in fact, believe that. But what if paradise is also when we die now, before we're dead? To the false self. I mean, what if? What if we could be with Jesus in paradise now? What if we could have at least some paradise before paradise? What if we could die before we're dead? I feel like the Apostle Paul who said, these things are hard to talk about. It's hard to find the right words for these spiritual things. But what if we could die before we're dead? What if we could be raised before the resurrection? I mean, there is a day you will die and there is a resurrection. But what if you could die before you're dead? What if you could be raised before the resurrection? What would that be? Paradise is what that'd be. What if the deathbed phenomenon of total peace could be attained decades before we die? You know, there's been a lot of study on this. Some books written. What's the name of that book? What I'm thinking of, Perry? Come on, you can do, but you're my wife. We've been married all these years. What's that thing I'm thinking? Come on.
I can't think of the name, but
it's yellow. It's yellow. That's right. Who wrote it and what's the name of it?
Kathleen Downing Singh. I can't think of the name of it.
That was pretty good, though. Our telepathy was pretty good. What's that book I'm thinking of? She knows. It's yellow, and it's by Kathleen Downing Singh, and the name of it is, I can't remember.
Something about dying.
The Grace in Dying. The Grace in Dying. She's worked for years in hospice and has seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people die. And she has learned that when people are right there, entering into death, what almost always happens is a deep, profound peace comes over them. A mysterious and beautiful sense that everything's going to be all right. What if you could attain that decades before you die? That would be paradise, wouldn't it? Well, it seems to me that the dying thief put it all in Jesus' hands. I mean, he's kind of like abandoned hope. He's nailed to a tree in agony. Before the day is done, he's going to be dead, and he knows it. There's a sense in which we all know we're going to die, but, you know, we forestall it. It's hard for us to actually grasp that reality. But I think, you know, when you're being crucified, in the actual process, you're thinking, you know, I'm probably going to die here pretty soon. And there wasn't a thing he could do about it. He's nailed to a cross. He can't do anything except pray. And he prays to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, remember is a great word, remember me. You know, to recall to mind, yes, but remember me. Jesus, I'm being broken to pieces. Jesus, put me back together again in your kingdom. I'm being dismembered here. I'm being cut up to pieces. I'm falling apart. I'm shattered. In your kingdom, Jesus, put me back together again. It seems like he just put it all in Jesus' hands, didn't he? I mean, it's like either Jesus is either going to do something or he's hopeless. All of his hope is in Jesus now. Jesus, I'm shattered. I'm falling to pieces. Remember me. Put me back together when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, when he's dying, he puts it all in the Father's hands. Father, into your hands. I commit my spirit. I put it all into your hands. I'm just, it's yours now, God. Father, I put it in your hands. What if that's how it works? To trust someone. To trust someone else. To trust Jesus. To trust God. What if that's how it works? What if that's how you get to paradise? That you're placed in a situation where you're going to pieces, where it's all falling apart, and there's not a thing you can do about it. And you say, Jesus, I can't do anything. Put me back together again. And what if the divine response is, you're about to be with me in paradise today? Well, it seems like the way out of paradise was to not trust in God. I mean, isn't that the Adam and Eve story? They were in paradise, and there was a tree, and there was a snake, and it seems to me, whatever all that means, they didn't trust God. And it was the way out of paradise. Well, wouldn't it make sense that the way back to paradise was to return to trust in God? I think so. And to trust in God is for the untrusting false self to die. To die. That part that doesn't trust God, that has to be in charge, has to be in control. I got to have some fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so I can, you know, have my act together and I can know and I can judge and I can, all of that. I'm not going to trust anything God said, but, you know, whatever. I don't know if I can trust him. That serpent said some same things that got me thinking about God, you know. And so I'll take a little, I'll trust myself. Well, that's expulsion from paradise. And the only way back is for that self, that false, untrusting self, to die. And it dies with this on its lips. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I put it all in your hands. I was wrong never to not trust you. As it turns out, the tree of life. Remember the tree of life? That was the other tree that was in the garden. The tree of life, it turns out, is the cross. It's the way back to paradise. You can't get around it. Stand up with me. You can't get around it. You can't get around it. Your false self, ambitious, agitated, clutching, grasping, foolish, fearful, accepting the script that was handed it, believing all of the lies that if I can just win, if I can just get to the top of this ladder, if I can just win this crazy rat race. That self has to die. That self can't be saved. That self can't be rehabilitated. That self is not you. It just has to fade away. It has to die. You have to let it go and say, well, I may not win. I may not be on top. I may not have it all together. Jesus, remember me. Remember me. I face it now. I'm a wreck. I've fallen to pieces. I can't do it. I'm never going to win this race. I'm never going to reach the top of this ladder. There's always more ladder on top of ladder. There's always more races. And so I just died all that. I just give that up. And I say, Jesus, put me back together again. And Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Just go ahead and finish dying. You're almost there. Just let all that go. All that greed and that ambition and that clutching and that competition and comparison and rivalry. Just let all that die. You're so close. Just let that die. Breathe your last of that. Let just the competition. Let rivalry. Let all that comparison with others. Running the rat race. Climbing the. Let all that just die. And Jesus says, you'll find out something. It's not the end. It's paradise. You've died before you're dead. You've been raised before resurrection. Jesus, remember us. Help us to trust. Help that false self given the fake script. Help that self too. Just let go and just give up the ghost. And then find out that what comes next is not the end, but paradise. The paradise of peace and trust. And knowing that all along at the bottom of all things was the love of God. And when you let go, you didn't fall into the abyss, you fell into the hands of a loving God. It's paradise.